The Apostle Paul wrote Timothy saying, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing. Now that speaks with great confidence and certainty. I look forward to being able to speak with such confidence and certainty. And perhaps you also wonder, like I do from time to time, exactly where do I stand in my Christian journey? Does God say of us, as he said of Abraham, now I know? Or is that day still ahead for you and for me? I feel that way. Wouldn't it be great if there was a measuring stick, an indicator of where we stand, that you could just know? In our house, we have family game night, and typically the boys and I will end up playing video games on game night. Not always, but usually. And one reason I love video games is because of the exact measurements. You know in a game exactly where you stand. The game levels indicate progress as you move or advance forward in the game. The health status of your character, if it's that kind of game, you know how much health you have left before your round is done. And shall we say, I usually have low health compared to the boys. Or maybe you prefer a driving game. Each car has its statistics of its capabilities. One car might have a 9 out of 10 for acceleration and a 5 out of 10 for top speed. Another car might excel in cornering ability. Exact, precise measurements. It's one thing I love about video games. Imagine if we had a dashboard of spiritual performance indicators, a cluster, an instrument cluster, that showed us how we were doing, and say, faith, or mercy, or justice, or love, or peace, or long-suffering, or adherence to the commandments, or gentleness. We might ask, how do I know I'm growing? And how do I grow to become more like Jesus Christ? In 2018, in the young adults activity, we did this project where we put up everything on a board that we thought was an obligation, a Christian obligation that we had. And so we put them all up there. We categorized them. We organized them. And it was an exhaustive list. It felt like an exhaustive list. It was over 100 individual items. And I made a spreadsheet, and I put columns on it that had the years so that if somebody wanted to track their progress by putting a number in a cell and, compare it to the prior number, if you're that kind of data person, you could do that. Like faith, last year I was a 3 out of 5, but this year I feel like I'm a 4 out of 5. I'm making progress. And honestly, looking at a list of 100 things felt overwhelming. And there is no dashboard that would succeed with 100 indicators. That just wouldn't happen, let alone 613, right? According to Jewish tradition, there's 613 commandments that God gave to Moses. And so I think all of us were feeling this need to simplify. And I read this comment from David Stern's commentary on Galatians 5, saying that Moses received 613 commandments. David reduced them to 11, Isaiah to 6, Micah to 3, Isaiah, again, to 2. Then Amos came and reduced them to 1, as did Habakkuk when he wrote, "The just shall live by faith." A nice, simple way to know that you're making progress. So clearly, I'm not the only one who seeks to simplify everything that we're instructed to do. And after all, Christ said that all the law and the prophets could be summarized by one commandment. How might we know that we're becoming like Jesus Christ? And how might we measure progress year to year? I have a proposal for you to consider. I propose grace as a significant indicator of our spiritual progress. And I'd like to use today's sermon to persuade you to measure yourself, to judge yourself, as I judge myself, using grace as the indicator. Because I'm going to argue that it's an instant read thermometer, if you know what I mean by that expression. And then at the end, I'll just throw in a few other random thoughts about grace. But the purpose is to persuade you to choose grace as a leading spiritual indicator. Let's start by turning to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 3. All right, Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, his purpose is to stir up his readers to remember God's faithful words previously given and not to listen to scoffers or to become slack because the day of the Lord will come. Then in verse 14, because it's one long sentence, so we'll read the one long sentence. Maybe it's two long sentences. It's two. Therefore, beloved, verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. So here Peter identifies peace, righteousness, long-suffering, steadfastness, grace, and knowledge, six items, as important factors. That could fit in an instrument cluster, six items. And verse 18, by way of contrast from the wicked, says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to grow in Christ's grace and Christ's knowledge. Now, growth in Christ's knowledge could mean that we increase the grace that he has towards us. You know, every year he has more grace towards us. You could read it that way. Or you could read it that we are to grow to have the same grace that Christ has. And I think this second reading makes more sense because it parallels the knowledge of Christ, what he has, we have. We've grown in knowledge in comparison to him. And the grace Christ has, we have. This aligns to other scriptures. For example, in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, earlier in the book, he says we're to be partakers of the divine nature, or as Ephesians says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the measuring stick is Christ, and we should have the same grace and the same knowledge that he has. If you don't agree with that second reading, please give me about 35 minutes to persuade you. You see, grace is a tricky word. The United Church of God wrote a booklet in 2019 to help clarify people's understanding. And I also looked at a sermon that my dad gave in 2014 here in Chicago because a member asked to have a better understanding on the subject of grace. Grace is a very common word in Scripture. It might be as common as love, depending on how you count words in Scripture. In Hebrew, the primary word for grace, as in Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, means graciousness, kindness, and favor. It has the notion of mercy as well. All those ideas fit into grace. At its root, the word from which grace comes, it's sourced from the word pitch, as in to pitch a tent. One is inclined towards something. You're leaning towards it or bending down. There's a bunch of different ways it's stated. And we know what it feels like when someone is inclined towards us. We call it being in their good graces. They're inclined towards us. And we also know what it's like to not be in somebody's good graces. Yes? In Greek, the primary word for grace, as in, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God," means favor. And it also affords joy. At its root, grace is sourced from the word rejoice, to be glad. Jennifer and I, we read a parenting book a while ago that recommended this advice: always be glad to see your children. They're like, "Hey, it's good to see you." It's good advice. Grace is when we tilt our posture towards somebody, showing mercy and kindness and favor, and we should experience gladness and rejoicing with people in grace. With that primer out of the way, let's see why grace might be a primary measure by which we judge our spiritual progress. I have three reasons why this is the case. Reason one: God's divine nature features grace. Now, all believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob love God for his favor towards men. And this might be self-evident, obvious that God is full of grace, but let's work through the reasoning just to be thorough. First, take a look at John 1, please. We're going to choose something from the New Testament and something from the Old Testament. Two witnesses. John opens his book describing Christ. He writes that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And we're going to pick it up in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So here, instead of grace and knowledge, we have grace and truth. That feels like kind of the same thing. The Word is full of grace. He possesses grace, and he lacks nothing. It is part of his glory. Let's take a look at an Old Testament example in Exodus 33, please. Yeah, we'll go there. Exodus 33. Get a second witness. And here's just a little bit of the backstory, right? Moses, he receives the two tablets from God. Scripture specifically notes that these tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God on these tablets. So Moses, he comes down the mountain. He sees the golden calf and the raging party that's going on down there. Gets angry and throws down the tablets, breaks them in his hot, hot anger. And then he makes everyone drink the calf, and the story goes on. And so after that, God tells him that it's time to leave Sinai. We're going to go somewhere else, and he forewarns Moses of the punishment of the people. And so in verse 12 then, Exodus 33 and verse 12, that's the setup. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people.'" So he's asking for a handful of things here. And he, God, says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Doesn't specifically answer the specific request that Moses has. So then Moses continues, verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So he's really asking for God to be with them. So then the Lord says to Moses, I will also do this thing that I have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So Moses feels like he's got the right answer. He's happy to move forward, and he presses a little bit more. He says, please show me your glory. Another individual request here. And so verse 19, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So this is the setup for Exodus 34, just to set the context, because here's the key part in verse 5. So flip one page, please, with that long setup. Because it starts with sort of an awkward situation, right? Because here Moses has broken the two tablets, and God instructs Moses, all right, you now need to make restitution. You need to cut out two more tablets and take them up to the top of the mountain, and I will reinscribe them. And so God requires that restitution from him. It must have been awkward to like have to schlep all that up and the guilt and whatever was going on with what's happening there. I think it's a funny story. Anyway, Exodus 34 and verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers, upon the children, and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now that's all one sentence. To me, this implies that that's the name. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. And in that context is gracious. God is gracious. It's part of his name. He is tilted, his orientation is tilted towards the works of his hands. Through mercy, graciousness, long-suffering, and abounding goodness. And also the truth. Again, we've got grace and truth paired up. David wrote in Psalm 107, he extolled God's name, and he repeats this phrase again and again through that psalm, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for all his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. If you're feeling discouraged, you might want to read this chapter, Psalm 107. It's very encouraging to reflect on God's grace towards mankind. See, he pitches his orientation towards man. Scripture makes that absolutely clear. Nobody will argue with that fact. And in addition to Scripture, we detect God's grace through the creation, his wonderful creation. We have this peach tree in the back of our yard. We planted it a couple of years ago, and now it's bearing fruit. It's very exciting. This is our second year of peaches. I think it's our second year. So I sit out there, and I look at this beautiful tree full of peaches. We have to like take some off because there's too many so that they turn into nice ripe fruit. That's what we read you're supposed to do, so that's what we're going to do. I looked it up because I was curious because I'm a data guy, as you know. A peach tree, mature, typically produces 250 peaches a year. And it can produce between 10 and 25 years, a typical peach tree. So from one tree in its lifetime, you'll get somewhere between 2,500 and 6,000 peaches. Now that seemed a lot to me. Now if you planted less than 1% of the seeds for a couple of years, say 3 years, every year you plant two seeds, at the end of 3 years, you're going to have a peach factory producing 2,000 peaches a summer, by my calculations. I mean, that's abundant. From just a handful of trees, seven trees, 2,000 peaches every year. I mean, God's creation has this compounding effect. If you run the numbers for apple trees, it's even more impressive, because each apple has about 6 to 8 seeds. I looked this up. An apple tree lives about 100 years. They produce about 800 apples a season, roughly, by rough numbers. Boom! From one tree. And this is after God curses the land because of Adam's sin. What we see today is a definition of a curse. I mean, imagine what unrestrained God's creation looks like in terms of just bounty and sheer numbers. I mean, there is no doubt that this earth is perfectly made for us. And it's an act of God's grace. I mean, we could be grinding it out in dirt and hotness or coldness or something more extreme than we have here. There's a third aspect that demonstrates God's divine nature features grace, and that is his spirit. Please let me read Zechariah 12:10 to you, because this chapter outlines things that God will do for Jerusalem and Judah and Israel. And it says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." So this is clearly a reference to Christ's sacrifice and Pentecost. But please notice it's a spirit of grace and supplication. And these are related words in the Hebrew, grace and supplication. It's almost like two sides of the coin. You know how in Romans 8 it talks about how the Spirit intervenes with groanings that, you know, we don't quite know how to articulate, this bidirectional grace that the Spirit facilitates. I've been working on a sermon ever so slowly, analyzing all the prayers of people to God in that conversation. And one of my favorite lines so far in prayer is, "If I have found grace in your sight." We read Moses. He just had that exchange. Lots of people say it. It is gracious not to assume we will always have God's favor. Anyway, the key point is that God's spirit is a spirit of grace. One reason we might feature grace as a spirit on our spiritual progress dashboard on this instrument cluster of how we're doing is because God's divine nature features grace. It's evident in how he relates to all of us, how he works, and how he powers those who hope to be like him. There's a second reason. Christ's life and teaching features grace. If you would please scroll or flip or turn to Luke 2. Luke 2 and verse 39. This is speaking about how Christ was born and developed, and there isn't a lot of scripture about exactly how he grew. But grace features in this short discussion. Luke 2 and verse 39. "So when they," this is his parents, "had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now again, you could read this scripture two different ways. God clearly loved the Son, absolutely, and therefore God's grace was upon him. God had favor towards Christ. That's one way. And also, the second way is that the child possessed God's grace himself. He became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom and full of grace. Scroll down to verse 52, please, because it repeats. That Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So here, favor is that Greek term for grace. It means gracious in how he acts. That's what that means. So it could mean that Christ was increasingly in the good graces of God and with men, true. And it could also mean that he grew in graciousness towards God and men. I think both views are reasonable and respected. And rather than have this low-level debate about words and what they mean down in the weeds, let me just zoom up for a second into Proverbs. So please turn to Proverbs 3. Because rather than debating it and arguing it, we could look at the fact that wisdom leads to grace and favor. And clearly, Christ grew in wisdom as well. Proverbs 3, please. In verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commandments in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. This is the New International Version, by the way. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. The New King James says mercy and truth. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. Now, love and faithfulness are both aspects of grace. They're acts of grace. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. So this verse makes the same point as 2 Peter about growing in grace and knowledge. Proverbs 22:11, I'll read it to you. It says, he who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips will have the king as a friend. The king will be his friend. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the faithless. So again, here we've got grace and knowledge as two things to grow in according to Proverbs. And Proverbs reliably foretells what happens to those who grow in grace and knowledge. They increase in favor. They will be given leadership, right? The neck and the crown, the chain and the crown. And a king will call them friends. Christ's growth and development strategy included growing in wisdom and grace. Now, as we'd expect from somebody who grows that way, Christ's teaching features grace. If you would please turn to Luke 14, because we're going to skim a handful of chapters here. Just look at the headings. Hopefully you have headings in your Bible. And we'll look at Christ's teachings from the perspective of grace. Just looking at the highlights. So Luke 14. This chapter starts about sharing a story of Christ's healing on the Sabbath. In verse 3, the Pharisees, they're all focused on whether it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not, and we should have knowledge about that. Christ focused on attending to the person's immediate needs, which in this case was healing, and that's gracious. Then in verse 7, he teaches the wisdom of humility and choosing a lower place when you're invited to some kind of party, and you take the lower place until the host invites you to the higher place. Not being presumptuous is gracious. Then in verse 7, he shares a parable about the kingdom of God. There's this man, he holds a big supper and he is inviting many people. But they, with all one accord, so all these people got together and they began to make excuses. The first says, oh, I bought this piece of ground and I need to go look at it. Please excuse me from the big party. And then another, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen, so I think that's 10 animals. I don't know if that's 5 or 10. I assume it's 10. And I'm going to put them to the test. I got to work my new tractor. Please excuse me from your great party. This other person says, I just got married and I can't come. They all rebuff the dinner invitation. I had this chance. I was in Jordan on an archaeological dig for a handful of weeks, and the sheikh, the mayor of the town, the head honcho of the town, his son got married, and he invited the whole town to the wedding. And they served everybody outside on this, metal, probably tin, I don't know, metal platters about this big, full of rice and goat's meat. And anyway, so everyone's sitting out there and enjoying a meal. And as far as I know, everybody in the town was there, because when a great person throws a big party, it's not gracious to rebuff that invitation. Chapter 15. He teaches about having a heart inclined towards sinners through the parable of the lost sheep. He says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Hey, that's great. That's grace. Then you've got the parable of the lost coin. This lady, she loses a coin. She searches the whole house, she finds it, and he says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Yeah! Rejoicing with others, that's gracious. Then we've got the parable of the lost son, starting in verse 11. Now, I find it interesting that the father decides to give his son the money in this parable. I don't know whether he was close to retirement or whatever, whether he knew his son was going to be wasteful with his money or not. Like, I don't know, but he agrees to do it. And he divides up his livelihood between his two sons in this parable. Fulfilling lawful desires that somebody has, if they have that desire, fulfilling that is gracious. More importantly, this parable teaches us the difference in the graciousness between the father and the brother. Right? The father says to his other son, his hardworking, diligent son, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Hey! Let's look at Luke 16. Here we have the parable of the unjust steward. And in this, in verse 9, Christ says, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, using your money. Make friends for yourself, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. A good use of money is to make friends, both on earth and in heaven. To have a king as a friend. That's gracious. Then we have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Right? Remember Lazarus, he just wants the crumbs off the table from this rich man who fares sumptuously daily, is how the scripture talks about it. Every day he's having filet mignon, I guess. I don't know. And the rich man refuses to incline his heart towards Lazarus. Just lets him sit out there. That's three chapters of Luke. Christ's teaching features stories of grace. And his own development plan, if we were to say it that way, not that he needs to develop, features wisdom and grace. Because we know from Proverbs that gracious speech leads to favor with God and men. A second reason we might judge our spiritual development using the indicator of grace is because Christ's life and teaching features grace. I have a third reason. I'm giving you the hard sell today. God's commandments and instruction features grace. Let's take a look at several instructions guiding us towards a life of graciousness. And we will look at the spiritual work first by what we do, and then by what we say. because these commands, which we're going to go through, direct us to have our hearts inclined towards other people, just as our Father in heaven. 1 Peter 2, please. We'll start there. So we're going to look at commandments that instruct us to be gracious. First Peter 2 and verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your master with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, in the Greek this is grace, this is commendable if because of a conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. You want to get on God's radar to have favor with him, take things patiently. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable, again, grace, before God. He sees that as gracious. Now, accepting suffering patiently, it's tough to do, and that's graciousness. And we will increase in favor before God and man. That's what the commandment says. Verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He was gracious. We should be gracious. I mean, when you think about Christ, who suffered death patiently, he had his heart inclined to others through that whole process. I was thinking about that this morning. I mean, imagine washing the feet of the person you know is going to betray you and sit there and enjoy a dinner, not disrupting the peace or anything. You're just hosting a fabulous dinner, knowing that the person who's going to turn you in is right there. I mean, that's something. Let's look at another command. Luke 6, please. Luke 6 and verse 32. More of Christ's instruction. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those to whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. It is gracious to be merciful to people. You could look at John, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, this is a heart matter, how does the love of God abide in him? I mean, it's gracious to see somebody who's in need and address that need. Here's another, 1 Corinthians 10 and 31. I'll read it for you, because it's a lot of flipping in this section. He says, therefore, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Gentiles or to the church of God. I think that's everybody. Jews, Gentiles, church of God. It's everybody. Just as it also pleases all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. His orientation was the profit of many, not just his own profit. That is gracious. We're also instructed in Colossians 4, chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6. Again, I'll read it to you, because you know these. Hopefully, if you don't, you'll get to know them this time. But these are very common ones, Colossians 4 and verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer, how you ought to answer each one. Our speech is gracious, and we know out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if gracious words are coming out of our mouth, gracious words and thoughts and deeds and actions are in our heart. Solomon gave this encouragement in Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 12. He says, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. A third reason we might use grace as an indicator of our spiritual development is that God's commands and instructions feature grace. In fact, you could look at the Ten Commandments from the perspective of showing grace to God and man. My purpose in this message was to convince you that grace is a significant indicator of our spiritual progress. I mean, wouldn't it be great if there was a measuring stick by which we could know where we stand? In 2 Peter 3:18, we read, Peter identifies peace, righteousness, long-suffering, steadfastness, grace, and knowledge as important factors. Certainly our dashboard should have more than one instrument, one indicator. At the same time, it needs to be selective of the information that it shows, and I propose that grace should be on the list. Here's why. Grace acts like an instant read thermometer. All right, everybody knows what that is. You're cooking usually typically meat, and you take this probe, you stick it in the meat, and within 2 seconds, you know what the temperature is on the inside. Right? Bang, you don't have to wait very long. Right away, you know what the temperature is, and that you just overcooked the steak again. Or undercooked it. I have a tendency to the extremes, and I have a hard time hitting the middle, the perfect middle. As it relates to many things, including cooking meat. All right. Grace acts like an instant read thermometer. We all know what it feels like when someone's heart is inclined towards us. We call it being in their good graces. We know what that feels like. In fact, we can detect, I would argue, almost instantaneously when we're not in somebody's good graces. We can just know it. We can also detect instantly how we feel about that other person in the moment. Is our heart inclined towards them, or is there againstness, as I heard in one sermon? I thought it was a great sermon. Is there againstness in this relationship? I can just feel it instantly. Let's put it to the test. Everybody, keep your eyes straight forward so you do not get in trouble. All right? You can look to the left or the right, but I would keep my eyes straight forward. How inclined is your heart to the person next to you? I'll let you choose the side, left or right. What about on the other side? What about two seats over? Don't look straight ahead. Two seats over. Are you in their good graces? Are they in your good graces? Like, instantly, you can come to a decision about that. Peter is right. We do need to grow in peace, righteousness, long-suffering, steadfastness, grace, and knowledge. But how will I know that I've grown into all knowledge, if that's even possible? Like, how would you measure, how would you know that I have all knowledge, if that was a goal that a person shot for? Or what about wisdom? I am all wise. I've fully grown into wisdom. Like, how would you judge that you have or haven't? Or peace. How do I know that I'm fully at peace with God and man? You know, that's hard to get a read on, I think. Or what about all righteousness? That I could know that I'm all righteous. Assuming it's even possible. And there's definitely secret faults that we don't even know about. God knows. He'll tell us at the right time. But how would I measure that? That I'm all righteous. I don't know. That's kind of tricky. But grace. I think I can measure grace pretty quickly and pretty accurately. I mean, I can go through all the relationships that are important to me and say, yeah, I've got favor with man. Or I don't have favor with man. Or in that moment when you're in the battle, I remember Ethan's sermon about like in, when you're in the battle and you're like raising up to the higher perspective. In a moment, you can judge grace between you and that other person and whether you are or aren't being gracious. Because you can feel it, I would argue. Am I gracious to all? I could measure that. And if not, maybe I need to spend a little money and build some favor. Get a head start on living in grace for eternity. The purpose of this sermon was to argue, to make the case that grace is a primary indicator of our spiritual development and how it can be used as an instant read of how we're doing in the moment and through the course of a lifetime. Now, somewhat often, people tell me, well, how do I do X, Y, and Z when I give a topic? So I thought I'd just throw a couple of thoughts on about becoming more gracious. It's not the purpose of this message, but sometimes people ask for those things. And so the very best way, I would suggest, is to get a concordance, search online, look up grace in both the Old and New Testament, and read the surrounding verses, because it's very, very instructive. Here's 4 points that I learned from that exercise. Number one, it starts with the desire to be like our Father, because obviously he is gracious to everybody, and everybody knows it, those that believe in God. Two, prioritizing the interests of other people in addition to advancing our own desires, possibly putting them ahead of whatever we feel needs to be done. That's a great way to build graciousness. Also, scripture is replete that being wise is a great way to grow in graciousness and not being offensive in act or speech. Our critical Proverbs is all about that. And a big one is being humble. The Proverbs says that God gives grace to the humble, which again, you could say, well, he gives us favor because we're being humble, but also humble people are gracious. Like, do you like a person that walks into a situation like, I've got this, everybody stand back, I've got it, don't worry, it's all good, right? That's not gracious. Humble, humility, that's gracious. Grace is when we tilt our posture towards somebody else, showing favor and kindness and sometimes mercy. We should experience gladness and rejoicing with them. Hey! We all need to grow in grace. Our Lord and Savior is gracious. We read that he is full of grace. And we should be just like him. Happy Sabbath.